Okay, we're in Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 34. We're going to be covering quite a lot of verses this morning. And so get your Bibles out if you've got it with you and you can follow along. Otherwise, the text will be on the screen. And so we're going to be cruising through this at quite a pace. And so you can get ready to go. I'm just going to start reading the first two verses and then we're going to talk. We're going to do it quite differently today. We're going to read and then we're going to talk about it, okay? Well, I'm going to talk about it. You're going to sit and listen. And then we're going to discuss it and come to some great conclusions towards the end. So here we go. Luke 12, verse 13. So following on from last week, someone in the crowd. So last week we realized that there were thousands in the crowd. Jesus speaks to the disciples who were kind of in the front row. But the text tells us in verse 1, if you look back to chapter 12, verse 1, that there were thousands gathering. So much so that some of them were being trampled. So someone now in the crowd said to him, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to him, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Let's just pause there. Jesus, up to this point, has been teaching about the most amazing truths. He's been telling us about confessing Christ before man, and one day Christ will confess you before his Father in heaven. He's been telling us about the importance of fearing God above fearing man. He's been telling us about the omnipotence of God and the omniscience of God, and that he knows everything about us. Even the hairs that are on our head are numbered by God. All these amazing truths about God and his care for us and his love for us. And in the middle of all this incredible teaching, this guy raises his hand and says, "Right, I've got a question about money. I've got a question for you, Jesus. It's about my family inheritance." I mean, it's almost so random. It's like this guy hasn't been listening to a word Jesus has been saying. His mind has been so preoccupied, and I take great courage in this, because if it can happen to Jesus, then the preachers of the world have hope. You know, we talk about these things that we're so passionate about, but what are you thinking? I don't know. God knows. And if it can happen to Jesus, I mean, in this profound sermon, this guy, He really is not hard to figure out, is he? I mean, this guy's really not hard to figure out. He can't wait for Jesus to stop talking. He's waiting for his opportunity. And the minute Jesus pauses, he's in there. He's kind of thinking, "I can't wait for this guy to shut up about heaven. Just stop talking about salvation. Just stop telling me about yourself and stop talking about forgiveness and love." And as soon as he gets his opportunity, he's in. And he kind of wants to turn this moment into a Tony Robbins seminar. A self-help kind of, "This is what I want to hear about" moment. This guy really is the quintessential materialist. He's consumed with earthly things. His interest is not spiritual at all. He's into earth. He's not into heaven. And he even identifies Jesus as a teacher. His first point is teacher. It would have been rabbi. And this wasn't uncommon in the culture of the day, because often the rabbis would be called upon to dispute and settle disputes regarding law. And so if there was an issue regarding the law, the common law of the day, the rabbis or the teachers of the law would be called upon to sit and pass judgment. And so he calls Jesus out of the sermon into his little world and says, "Rabbi, tell my brother," not "would you please," "Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Clearly this guy is cheesed. He's not happy because he feels he's not getting what he deserves. And I think we see here a sign of his greed. a sign of greed, not only do we pick it up in the tone, but we pick it up in Jesus' response. Because Jesus' response is a warning against covetousness. So clearly then, greed was the motive in his heart, which is why I don't think I'm being harsh in calling him the quintessential materialist. People who love money and possessions are constantly thinking about it. It's constantly at the front of their minds. They are never satisfied when they get it either. It's one of those endless pursuits. It's like drinking salt water. It leaves you thirsty for more. It's almost as if the inheritance, this issue that was going down where he feels he's been done in by his brother. Jesus, tell my brother, he says. It's almost like this looming inheritance opportunity was speaking to him. And the inheritance was saying something like this: if you lose me, you're going to lose a very large part of your life. If you lose me, the inheritance is saying, you will lose what life can be for you. If you lose me, you lose your life, because I am your life. The inheritance was that big in his mind. Life will be real life, the inheritance is saying. If you have all of me, then you can live the full life. And this is how Jesus responds. Look at verse 15. Jesus responds. He says, one's life. Now that you're thinking about life and what the inheritance can give you, you think the inheritance, you think a lot of money can give you life? Jesus says, one's life, true life, does not consist in the abundance of possessions. In other words, it's a lie. Don't believe the lie. You've bought into the lie. Don't listen to it. He says, take care, be on guard. In other words, be watchful. This is a dangerous lie. And oh, how vulnerable our hearts are to thinking that having lots of stuff equals the good life. And Jesus is urgent here. Jesus is passionate. Jesus is saying, in a sense, your life doesn't consist in having lots of stuff. Just ask those who have lots of stuff. It might look good on the outside, but there is turmoil on the inside. Jesus says life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. In other words, he's pointing in the opposite direction. The trajectory of Jesus here is that life is not found in things. Life is found in knowing God. And so Jesus tells them a parable. So look at the next verse. Verse 16 to 21. So Jesus replies to this guy who blurts out his question, and he replies, and then he gives a parable. And so he says, and he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool. Notice the exclamation mark. This night, your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. A couple of thoughts. Firstly, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing when your land produces plentifully. That's a good thing. That's a very good thing. When your business has profits, it's a very good thing. It's a godly thing. It's a blessing. When your investments grow and increase, it's a good thing. So that's not the issue here. The issue isn't prospering. The issue isn't wealth. The issue is our attitude towards wealth, or what we do with the abundance that God blesses us with. And so the evil in the parable, or the condemnation in the parable, is not for being a productive farmer. Don't hear what you shouldn't hear, right? Hard work and productivity and working wisely with money and creating wealth and generating income and employing people, this is good, godly. It's part of the Reformed ethic that we are so proud of in associating ourselves with the Reformed heritage. And the reason I say that is because our world and the church and the people in our communities are desperately in need of resource. God knows that this broken world that we're in needs resource. And so what's the dilemma then? The dilemma or the problem is, what is he going to do with this massive harvest? And so Jesus illustrates this in this parable. He says this guy has a huge harvest, and his solution is to create more storage. Now, because he's doing so well and the farm's producing, he has a problem because he doesn't want to build more barns. Because if you build more barns, you know, let's say he keeps the barns that he has and he builds more barns, then he's building on the land that's producing crops. And so he's taking away some of his harvest by taking up space or land that could be growing. And so his solution is, hey, why don't we knock down the current barns and build bigger ones? So we're going to go up. Look at what he says. He says, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. I don't know if you noticed, but in these two verses, you can count six I's and four my's. I, my. And we really do get to the heart of the materialist here. He has no concern for God, no concern for family, for friends or neighbors. He's consumed with his own well-being. And in verse 19, if you think I'm being harsh, he really exposes himself. Look at what he says. He says, and I will say to my soul, soul, I love that. I think there is a real sense of humor here with Jesus. He's illustrating the utter self-centeredness of this man. It's not like he says, Lord, what should I do? He doesn't pray. He doesn't say, hey, wife. Not that you would call her that, because he'd be in big trouble. He doesn't go to his wife. He doesn't go to his family. He doesn't go to business partners. He doesn't go to family friends or his dad for advice. He goes to himself. He's so consumed with self. He says, soul, what should we do? Almost schizo. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, soul. Eat, soul. Drink. Be merry. His goal, his prize, his treasure with this abundance is to enjoy what he thinks is the good life. Relax. I've got so much. I can now relax, and I can eat it all, and I can drink it all, and I can be happy. That is my life's goal, and my barns, if I build bigger barns, is going to make it possible. Now, what's wrong with that, you might ask. You might think, but what's wrong with that? I mean, I wouldn't mind a few extra barns of cash. Well, there's nothing wrong with it if... Big if. There is nothing wrong with it if there is no infinitely valuable God and no resurrection. Now, that might sound random. So what I'm saying is that the goal of relaxing and eating and drinking and being happy, that goal, is there anything wrong with it? And I'm saying there's nothing wrong with that if there is no God. Then that's awesome. Then that's what you should be doing. You shouldn't be here this morning. You should be relaxing instead of hearing me scream at you. I'm not screaming at you. It's called preaching. If there's no God and no resurrection. Now, why do I put those two things together? Because this is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, check this out. Paul says this, if the dead are not raised, and his point is this all there is to life? Is this all there is? And then we die. And he's saying, if the dead are not raised, if there's no eternity, then he says, let us eat. Let us eat. Then eat whatever you like. Forget banting. Let us eat and drink as much as you like. For tomorrow we die. We don't know when we're going to die. And if this life is all there is, then pack it all in. Give it all you got. Forget about eternity. If there's no God and no resurrection, then live for the now. Just enjoy now. Forget about your friends. Forget about family. It's just you. Just look after you. And then what does Jesus say to him? Because that's his conclusion. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, verse 20, but God said to him, fool. Now, God doesn't say that easily. That is a harsh word. It's a condemning word. It's a word that not only is obvious to the situation, which is you lack wisdom. You lack large amounts of wisdom, but it's a condemning word. It is, and he explains it. He says, fool. This night, your soul is required of you. In other words, you're going to die. And the things that you have prepared, all your hard work to achieve your goal, whose will they be? In other words, everything you've worked hard for, everything you've poured your life into, is going to be gone in an instant. Vanish. You'll have none of it. And Jesus calls him a fool. Why? Because he's ignorant of God, who's a reality. And if there is no God, then do that. God is ignorant of. Others he's ignorant of, who God has blessed us with things, not just for ourselves, but for others. And of his own mortality. He thinks that he can be happy by doing this. But for how long? Well, that night his soul was called for. I mean, those are seriously three big things you should not just easily pass over. What does God want from me? What do others need from me? And how long have I got? I heard recently someone at a funeral of a very wealthy man asked one of the relatives, went up to one of the relatives and asked, hey, how much did he leave? And she responded, everything. Because it's true. You leave everything. Everything. And this man, this is the way he was going to handle his riches. J.C. Ryle has got a great quote on this. He says, ask the dying sinner by his bedside whether it proves a comfortable thought that he has cared more for this world than for his soul. And so my question to us is, how do you view money? Do you have money or does money have you? If money and materialism, so what Jesus is arguing here, he's building to this particular point. If money and materialism consumes you, and if it is your ultimate treasure, then you will reap, listen carefully, you will reap a large dose of anxiety. He thought his goal was eat, drink, and be what? Merry. But here's what he reaps. He reaps anxiety. Look at what Jesus says next, verse 22. 22 to 30. So on the back of what he's just said, he says this, and he said to his disciples, therefore, and that's the clue, therefore, in other words, in light of what I've just said, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life and what you will eat, nor about your body and what you will put on. So his attention is now to the disciples. The disciples have been listening into this conversation with this quintessential materialist. And he says, now disciples, in light of this man, don't be anxious, because he's going to have an anxious life for the rest of his days. Don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body or what you will put on. For life, here it is, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. And here's the reasons. Consider the ravens, birds. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. Another clue back to the story. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? You don't know when it's going to end. Verse 26, if then you are not able to do a smaller thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Now, Jesus is not saying don't be a good and wise steward and don't provide and don't eat and don't drink. He's not saying that. Obviously, he's not saying that. He's addressing the consuming power of living for the now and not for eternity. Jesus seems to be focusing on a form of anxiety that paralyzes people. And it's rife today. I mean, a lot of the counseling I'm involved with is to do with anxiety and depression. And yet, people, listen, we are a people who have more than kings of 150 years ago. Don't we see it? We are so well provisioned, so well provided for. We've got everything at our fingertips, and yet we are a depressed and anxious people. Let's join the dots. And part of the reason is we envy the mouse for the cheese in his trap. Now, when Jesus says, don't be anxious, what I love about this is it's a command. When he says, do not be anxious, Jesus is actually commanding it. And it's an act of obedience. And I think this really helps, because anxiety is a feeling rooted in a belief. We are believing something, and so we're feeling a certain way. And Jesus says, do not be anxious. And so we are to obey his word, not our feelings. So you might say, but I don't feel like that. That's the point of obedience. Obedience is when you don't feel like it, you obey. And so, two things. One is it's a command. And secondly, I'm not the one telling you to be free from anxiety. It's Jesus who says to you, God is saying to you, don't be anxious. Now, it would be terrible if I had to say to you, hey, don't be anxious. Because what can I do about it? Nothing. I can help and counsel and encourage, but actually there's nothing I can do. I don't have the power. I don't have the resources to alleviate your anxiety. But God is the one who says to you this morning, do not be anxious. Amen? And guess what? He's got the power. He's got the resources. He's got the know-how to provide for you, to alleviate your stress. So just quickly, let me just remind you of the reasons why Jesus says here, do not be anxious. And he gives them five. He gives them five reasons. I'm going to run through them quickly, and then I'm drawing this to a close. Jesus gives us the command. So we got one command and five reasons to trust him. Firstly, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Verse 23. In other words, don't be anxious, because even if you lose all your food and you lose all your clothing and you die, that's the point. Even if you die, you have an eternity. You have an eternity. There is life beyond the grave. Now, that's a difficult one for us to swallow, because we're so rooted in the here and the now. And we don't treasure eternity often more than what we treasure the here and the now. But his second reason, so that's the first reason. He's saying life stretches into eternity. And if you lose this little bit of life over here, which C.S. Lewis says, life on earth is merely the contents page of the book. The rest of the story is still to come. If you lose this little bit of life, he says, don't worry, life, there's a life to come. The rest of the book's coming. Number two, verse 24, you are more valuable than the birds that God feeds. In other words, every berry or insect that is snatched from the air, or every worm that's pulled from the ground, is provided for by God. We don't see birds building barns or opening building societies and banks. They are provided for by God. And his argument is, if God provides for natural creation, how much more you, his children? Three, anxiety accomplishes nothing. Just log that, please. Anxiety accomplishes nothing. Look at verse 25 and 26. You can't add anything to your life, not even hours. You can't achieve anything with anxiety. It produces nothing. It's a useless emotion. It's not going to do anything. Log that, all right? I mean, you're clever people. We all know if something's not useful, then don't use it. Right? So it accomplishes nothing. It can't help. It can't change anything. Verse 25, verse 26. Fourth, verse 27, verse 28. If God cares for the lilies and the grass, which is here today, gone tomorrow, how much more you? And then lastly, and this is a hard one, anxiety is worldly. Verse 30. If you are anxious, and I'm talking about a neurotic type of anxiety here, not just a little bit of worry here and there. If you're an anxious person, Jesus says here in verse 30, you're acting like the nations of the world. What is he saying? He's saying you're acting like the Gentiles. The Gentiles do that. The Gentiles are living in this little area of eat, drink, and be merry. The Gentiles don't have a father, a heavenly father. They're the ones who say to themselves, soul. They don't go to God and go, God, help me, or Father, help me. No, the Gentiles don't have that. Anxiety is the realm of the Gentiles, he's saying. You are not like the Gentiles. You're not like the nations. Why? Because you have a father. You've got a heavenly father who loves and cares for you. Now, I want to suggest that we do two things in closing with what Jesus has been teaching here. And I think, personally, I think this is very relevant to us as a society. The first thing we need to do is we need to learn to preach these things to ourselves and stop listening to yourself. Preach to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. Preach these things. Note these five things down and keep reminding yourself of them. Look at the language. Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field. In other words, take time out of this rat race and sit in your garden and look at the lilies and look at the grass and consider how God has cared for that. How much more will He not care for you? Just call a time out and stop listening to the turmoil and frustration of the world around you and preach these truths to yourself. Speak to yourself. And we see this as an example poorly in the story where the man speaks to himself and he says, soul, because all he has is himself. But on the other hand, we have another contrast because there is some positive in speaking to yourself. We see an example here in Psalm 42 verse 5 where David was upset and David wasn't feeling too brilliant. And so he speaks to himself. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? But notice the difference. He's not looking for advice within. He's addressing his emotions. He's addressing his feelings. He's preaching to himself. Why, soul? Why are you downcast? And why are you in turmoil? See there? And here comes the gospel. Hope in God, soul. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation. So that's the first thing we got to do. Obey the command. Do not be anxious about money and life and all its pressures. And preach these truths to our souls. But secondly, and this is where Jesus takes it next, we need, in order to stay free from anxiety and greed, Jesus says we must seek His kingdom. Look at this. This is how He closes this passage. Luke 12, 31 and 34. Instead, so He tells us about this man, the materialist, and his goal in life. And then He provides us an argument of how that leads to anxiety. And now He says, instead of all of that, instead, what must we do? Seek His kingdom. Preach to your soul, and in the process, seek His kingdom. Let's read on. Seek His kingdom, and all these things will be added. All the things the Gentiles worry about, you don't have to worry about it. If you seek His kingdom, those things get added in the process. Fear not. You think, oh, how am I going to do that? It's scary. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You think, oh, if I seek the kingdom, I'm going to give up all those things. No, don't worry. You're going to get a kingdom. Sell your possessions if necessary. I know it doesn't say if necessary, but that's what it means. Because Jesus could have said, you shouldn't have possessions. Jesus is not against possessions. He's just saying, if they are blinding you from real life, then sell them and give them to the needy. Provide for yourselves with money bags that do not grow old. That's a clue that it's not earthly. With a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches. Well, that day is going to be glorious. And no moth destroys. Thank the Lord for mothballs. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus ends this teaching with another command. The first command is do not be anxious. But here's the next command. Seek His kingdom. Instead of being anxious, here's the antidote. Seek His kingdom. Well, what does that mean though? Just quickly, it means to prioritize, to make God a priority and make the things of God a priority. His kingdom, so it's contrasting the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world is just everything we see around us. But the kingdom of God is this eternal kingdom. And so our primary focus should be on the advance of God's kingdom and what lasts forever. Even in your vocation. So I'm not advocating give up your job and become a full-time missionary. No, that's not what it means to seek the kingdom. It's in your workplace and in the place that God's called you and with the gifts that God has given you, prioritize God. Make God a priority and make His eternal kingdom a priority in the places where God has placed you. Seek His kingdom there. Seek His righteousness there. Seek after justice there. Seek after peace in that place, in the communities where we work and where we live. But also, I want to hearken back to verse 21 because it's quite a big subject. Seek first the kingdom, and it's hard to get a handle on it. And so I think verse 21 helps us because it says this back in verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself. So he's talking again about this guy who asked the question. All he wanted to do was lay up treasure for himself. And here's the problem. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And I want to suggest that in seeking the kingdom of God, there comes a richness in our lives towards God. And what am I saying? What I'm saying is that we treasure God above things. We treasure knowing God because we know that therein is life. Life is not in stuff or things. Life is in knowing God. We need to have things, but things mustn't have us. John Piper says this about being rich toward God. Being rich toward God is the opposite of treating the self as though it were made for things and not for God. Being rich toward God is the heart being drawn toward God as our riches. Rich toward God means using earthly riches to show how much you value God. This is what the prosperous farmer failed to do. And the result was that he was a fool and lost his soul. Seeking his kingdom is treasuring God and the things of God above this world. What are the things of God? Well, what are the things that God loves? Do you love the things God loves? Do you love his bride, the church? Do you love his mission? Do you love the gospel? Do you love his glory? I want to suggest that we need to have a loose grip on the things of this world because they don't last anyway. And let us invest deeply, not just financially, but let us invest deeply, personally, with our time, with our talents and gifts and with our treasures. Let's invest deeply in knowing God and in the things that God loves. Martin Luther said this, I have held many things in my hands and have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. And to close, I want to illustrate, ask the music team to come up. You know, a 1 rand coin, this 1 rand coin here has an inscription on it. It says, Soli Deo Gloria. Did you know that? On the South African 1 rand coin, it says, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. But if you take this 1 rand coin and you put it too close to your eye, let's close one eye. If you put it too close, the closer it gets, I can't see you. All the way to the point where I can't see anything. And the point is that if money and possessions becomes the light of our eyes, the light of the body, We lose sight of people and we lose sight of what God is doing. And you can hold this up to Table Mountain. And if you hold it at a distance, you won't even see it. And God is infinitely greater than Table Mountain. Let's keep these things in perspective so that we will not be like this fool who loses sight of what truly matters. Money is important, but it's not most important. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words to us. We thank you for the incredible teacher that Jesus was and is still to us today. Thank you, Jesus, that you say to us, don't be anxious, my children. And if you live in that space, you've got reason to be anxious. And I don't want you to live in that space. If your goal in life is to store up treasures on earth and eat and drink and be merry, then you're going to live an anxious life. But if you seek first the kingdom, and if you live trying to be rich in God, and you keep money in perspective, then you'll experience true life and freedom from anxiety. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us. We need your help. Just under your breath, just in your heart this morning, where you are, I don't think any of us are free completely from anxiety or the pull of materialism. And so let's just pray in our hearts, Jesus, help me. Help me, Lord Jesus. Just pray that prayer. Help me to be free from materialism. Help me be free from greed. Help me to be free from covetousness. Help me to be free from anxiety. And help me to be free to live in freedom and in generosity. And in, help me to be rich towards you, Jesus. Help me to invest my time and my treasure and my talents in the things that you love. Holy Spirit, we need you right now. We need you. We need you to shape our hearts and shape our thoughts and ultimately shape our lives, Lord Jesus. We need you to guide us in these things. We're tempted and drawn away so easily. But I pray that you would draw our hearts back. For where our treasure is, there our hearts will be also. So help us, Lord, to treasure and to put our treasures into the kingdom of God so that our hearts would be there. So, Holy Spirit, we need you now. We pray that these words of Jesus would remain with us and that we'd learn to speak to our own hearts these truths. In Jesus' name I pray.